Well, good morning. Mark chapter 2, as you see, reading on the screen. I'll tell you, that video can't help but be affected by it, by what these men and women have given up to share the gospel, to share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in a land of people who don't want to hear that message. Missionaries, Christians who go to these countries, they're literally like the Marines on the shore, going in and battling strongholds. It's like going into Guadalcanal. It's like going into Normandy. So many are slaughtered, it seems, on the beach and that. But as is said on their gravestones, that great quote by the church father Tertullian, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You kill, God still sends. He doesn't give up. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we have to remember that oftentimes history is written by those whom the world considers to be the winners. So perhaps we don't get the whole story of what happens when it seems that Christianity is under attack in a certain area. A case in point is China. We've repeated this many times, but say it again. It was thought under Chairman Mao in the Cultural Revolution that Christianity was totally wiped out of China. But the reality is that it grew in that time. And when they finally opened up China a little bit, we found out that there were at least 50 million Christians there. So God is doing a great work, and it's awesome that we can be a part of it. And one of the ways that we can share in that work is to pray for our missionaries. So I'd encourage you to come out and be with us next Sunday night as we pray for our missionaries. We pray for God's people who are in these dark lands, whom even in the CMML handbook we can't afford to tell you where they're at. But their work is effective. And one of the reasons it's effective is because the Lord of the harvest has sent them to reap, but has also sent us to pray. And God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And it's an awesome truth of Scripture. So, this is our third message on the miracles of the Bible. Dave Erickson started us off with Cana. David Stiles last week talked about the feeding of the 5,000 and led us into a good understanding of that whole subject, which was really, really good. We enjoyed it. And this week it's going to be the healing of the paralytic. This is also written in Luke chapter 5 as well, and may even be mentioned in Matthew chapter 9 too. But before we begin, I think it's important, you know, especially on the Lord's Day, we make a strong point at various times and repeat it every once in a while, the importance of examining ourselves before we partake of the bread, before we partake of the cup. And really, it's the same way when we stand before and we hear and we read the Word of God. Before we begin, we need to consider, what is your spiritual need today? Is it for salvation? If you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that is your great spiritual need today, to believe upon Him. And we hope you do that even today. Next, maybe it's restoration to the body of Christ, to your family, or to a friend. The Sermon on the Mount speaks much of restoration of personal relationships. So the Word of God can help us in these ways, the preaching of the Word of God. No matter who the speaker is, no matter how powerful or weak that speaker is, you heard our brother pray that the word of the Lord goes forth through him, an anointing, as it were. So it's not the speaker, it's the words, it's the work of God, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that's going on. And we need to examine our hearts as we begin. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So examining ourselves, and let's pray. Our Father and God, we just thank you now as we open your word. We just pray, Lord, that you'll fulfill your purposes. We know that your word does not go out void, but it returns with the purpose in accomplishing what you set out for it to do. So help us to examine our hearts, Father, even now, that we would allow your word to wash us and to energize and to revitalize us, Father, for the week that's ahead of us. As we're testimonies in this world, we're ambassadors for Christ. So help us, we pray, Father, to see our need. And for those who are outside of Christ who've not yet made that decision to follow him, we pray that they would, Father. Have mercy, we pray, as in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, let's read a few verses in Mark chapter 2. It says, beginning with verse 1, "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who alone can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk"? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take your pallet, and go home.' And immediately," or he rose, "immediately took up the pallet and went out of the sight of them all, so that they were all amazed, and they were glorifying God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.' And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them." This subject of miracles is something which encourages our hearts. And in many ways, it encouraged those who saw those miracles in the New Testament, those whose hearts were prepared to receive the Lord. They made a powerful impact. We can take a look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 that would tell us how the next generation in the book of Acts, how God bore witness to them with signs and wonders. And God brought many people to Christ as a result of those things. And that's what we're looking at here. But today, some 2,000 years later, there's a lot of skepticism concerning miracles. We see it today. Had conversations at work over the years, like many of you have, that people just don't believe. Many people are like Thomas Jefferson, who said, "Jesus did not mean to impose himself on mankind as the Son of God." Jefferson called the writers of the New Testament ignorant, unlettered men who produced superstitions, fanaticisms, and fabrications. And that's what led him to write, or to really take a razor and some glue, and come up with his own version of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And many people look at the Lord Jesus this way, and it can be difficult to stand for the Scriptures in an age where science has been elevated so high to a God, where people want to see evidence. Prove it to me. Prove to me that it happened. And there are people who stand up as apologists for the church, apologists for the Lord Jesus, and they give testimony to this. And they teach people the scriptures, but people aren't necessarily going to believe just for that reason. 1 Corinthians 1:18 should encourage us. The message of the cross, and challenge us, the message of the cross to those who perish is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So we have to understand the reason this is. It's because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And this is something else we pray for. We pray that the eyes of those that we're dealing with be opened because they've been blinded, not only by the God of this world. And what does the God of this world do? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. False philosophies, false understandings of science that deludes people. Because ultimately the reason people do not come to Christ is not the miracle, not because they don't believe the miracles so much, when it really gets down to it, because we can prove, we can show the authenticity of the Bible, the documents, and so on, and we can show how accurate they are according to the text that we have, thousands of texts, thousands of fragments, and that essentially agree with one another. But when you strip that away, still many do not believe. Why is that? They will not have this man to reign over them, as is said in the parable. And that's the issue. That's why we pray. That's why we pray that the Holy Spirit open up the minds of people who don't believe, so that the work that the God of this age has done could be wiped away, so that people can make an intelligent choice for the Lord Jesus, that they can see their need of a Savior. So, and this is what one of the things that those miracles did at the time of Christ. They had had the 400 silent years, and they were ready. God spoke, and we're coming into the Christmas, the Advent season now. We're going to talk about the wise men from Persia, Elam, what we know today as Iran, that part of the world, how God began to work, how God took these astrologers or astronomers, and they were fascinated by this light in the sky, this huge star, and they followed it. And what happened? Came the faith. Or how the Romans set up a road system so that people could travel. The Lord was setting it up for the coming of the Messiah, for the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we need to pray, even today, that people be ready to receive Christ. And this is what the miracles do. Perhaps you'd like a definition of a miracle. By Wayne Grudem, in his excellent systematic theology book, a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. That first point, he arouses people's awe and wonder. Think back to the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob in Egypt. They were filled with awe. The Egyptians were filled with, I think, a different kind of awe. But they recognized that the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph, was the one true God. Read through the Old Testament, or as some people would say, the Older Testament, and see God working through signs and wonders and miracles. And look in the Psalms, the praise that goes to God for the creation, the salvation of Israel from Egypt, bringing them in to the promised land, the deliverance from so many nations and that. Miraculous things. One angel wiping out 180,000 people. Great miracles. Today, we're concerned with bearing witness to himself. And that's what this miracle here does. In Mark chapter 2, he's bearing witness to his deity. The people are going to see that this Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, living in Capernaum, is someone special. He's different from the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. We know from our reading of the New Testament that he spoke with authority. He was untrained according to the principles of the Jewish religion of the day. But he had something special. He could speak with authority, and he could do that because he's God the Son of God. So in these miracles, Cana, the feeding of the 5,000, and here, and in the other 35 or so miracles, he's bearing witness to himself, an undeniable form to the people of Israel that he is the one true God and he's come to visit them and he's offering to them salvation. So, a little bit of background. This was in Capernaum. If you remember the testimony that, or the history that Dave Stiles gave us last week, just there at the north of the Sea of Galilee, an area that was inhabited by a lot of Romans at the time. But for our purposes, this was likely the home of Peter and maybe Andrew as well. We don't know. Also, maybe during the first year of Jesus' ministry. And then there was a crowd of people, including scribes. We know that when the Lord Jesus began teaching, he got the attention of the religious leaders of the day. And the religious leaders would come and challenge him because many false messiahs had come forth and led the people astray and led them into fights with the Roman Empire. And that. So they wanted to be careful. And so they would come and they would question. But we know from later testimony of Scripture perhaps what their real purposes were. And they weren't always so honest as that, more concerned with their own position and power, which was another battle that the Lord had to fight. He not only had to fight the God of this age, the one who tempted him in the wilderness. His battle was also against his own people, his own religious leaders of the day. He was battled on every front, as it seems. But he stood firm. He stood firm. We read in verses 1 and 2. When it says in verse 1, and when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, this was really an indeterminate amount of time. This is the way it was translated. So it was some period of time after Mark chapter 1. And he'd come to rest, but foxes have holes, the birds of the nest have air, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So when the people came, he had to go out and fulfill his ministry, and he stood outside that door and he preached the kingdom of God. It's near. Repent and believe the good news. And this message would be one in which he challenged them to turn to himself, to turn to God, to leave the old life behind and follow him as a disciple. So you can just imagine tens or hundreds of people outside that door. But God had a purpose in raising the Lord Jesus up to be there at that time, and even a purpose to have the people where they were at the time. But we have to ask again, is he your Savior? Are you following him today on the path of discipleship? Because as these miracles bear witness to himself, they bear witness to the fact that he is the only Savior. Savior. We live in a very inclusive age. Even in Christian circles, we hear Christian leaders say that there's many ways to God. We are but one. But that's not the truth of the Word of God. The reality is that we're very exclusive because there is only one way. There's only one name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved, and it is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've accepted Him as Savior and as Lord, are you following Him? Have you given your life to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him? Because it's your reasonable response. It's your reasonable service to follow Him. So we hope and pray that you're doing that today. You can see on the left-hand side there, a little difficult to see, an artist's rendition of what happened. Four men were bringing a paralyzed man. No doubt they tried the door first, but it was full. They couldn't go. So they, if you can see it, they went up the stairs there, and they went to the roof. The roof looking something like this, a composite made of grass, clay tiles, and laths. I guess if you take my house apart, you see these kind of, that's what we have, right, Robin? Laths, you know, and that kind of thing. Very old house and that. So that's what these men did. They had such love for their friend, such love that they carried him, and they had such faith in Jesus Christ. No doubt they heard the message. They heard that He brought sight to the blind. They heard that He gave hearing to the deaf, that He raised up the dead even. So perhaps they thought, surely He can help our paralyzed friend here. And the reality is that all humankind, all mankind is broken before God, is in some sense paralyzed, is dead spiritually speaking. And when we pray for one another, we're bringing these people who have been blinded by the God of this age to the Lord Jesus, in much the same way these four men did. I was quite amazed as I thought entered my mind as I was thinking through this. So there's a practical application here. Our friends and family who are outside of Christ need us to bring them before the Father, to pray that the blindness be taken away so that they could clearly see the choice before them, that this, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, this is the accepted day for salvation. And what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." So why say that? Well, in the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, it's clearly seen that disease was seen as a result of sin. Unfortunately, in this day, they took it a little bit farther, where they tied, instead of speaking in terms of general activity, in which because of our fallenness, people were broken and sickness came upon them, they began to look at sins as being particular, and you are paralyzed because you did this, rather than the fact that you were born a broken human being, a fallen human being, and that. And all we need to do is go back to Adam and his sin. And he was told by the Lord, "In the day that you sin, you shall surely die." That was not only physical. I mean, that was not only spiritual, but it was physical as well. And we see evidence of that today in our own weaknesses, our own infirmities, as the old King James would say. It's because of the fall. It's all part of our dying. It's all part of the dying process. So they understood that very clearly in the Old Testament. And God had specific promises for the people of Israel, telling them, if you who are called by my name will humble yourself, pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive your sins and heal your land. In a very real way, the sicknesses that came upon the nation of Israel were due to disobedience. You can read that in the book of Deuteronomy. Didn't put that up there, but perhaps you know where that is. You can look it up. Many, many resources in that. So these were all tied together. Next, what is our greatest need? The Lord Jesus realized that the great need of the paralyzed man was to have his sins forgiven. We have this quote here from John MacArthur. The greatest need of man, simply put, is to escape the wrath of God, poured out on sinners eternally in hell. The greatest need of man is to escape the wrath of God, poured out eternally on sinners. Only Christianity, only the Christian gospel offers the benefit that meets the need. Only through the Christian gospel can anyone escape the wrath of God poured out on sinners eternally in hell. And is that not why the Lord Jesus came? He came to give his life as a ransom for many, to seek and to save the lost, knowing what was ahead of them. And that's why he came, wasn't it? To be their substitute, to suffer and die in your place, in my place, to pay the price, to pay the debt that we ourselves could never pay. He did it. He took that penalty so that all we have to do is believe, is to come to him and to fall down and accept him as our Savior and as our Lord, to cry out to him. So that was his greatest need. Greatest need was for salvation. But we saw the response of the scribes. This is blasphemy, they said, because they realized that only God forgives sin. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not of his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the Psalms. They knew the law. They knew that only God could forgive sins. Leviticus chapter 24, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. We know that even in those days, they had people who falsely claimed to be the Messiah. They had people who blasphemed God. And there was a law for them. They must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them. Whether an alien or native-born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. In the Jewish religion, there was no option for them to forgive the sins of anybody. They could lay them on the goat, but they didn't, or on the sheep, but they didn't have this option available to him. So how did the Lord respond to that? He perceived their hostility. Why? He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows their hearts and that. They didn't have to say a word. He knew it. Much more than reading a person's face. Certainly he could have read their face and seen. But he knew the thoughts and intents of their hearts. Even in the same way he knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. Next, he used the rabbinic device of a counter question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Could you imagine? We today would think, oh, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Who could know? Who could know? Then the Lord Jesus shows his authority to forgive. He demonstrates that he is God. He demonstrates that he is the Messiah. He told them, get up. And what did he do? He got up. We know the Lord immediately, when he was healed, was immediately empowered. But it was a test of faith. Those four men had faith that Christ could do this. Did he have that faith? Told him, take up his mat and go home, which was for him a test of obedience. And he did these things, and it amazed the crowd. It also shows the character of salvation, how he heals the whole person. He forgave his sin, and he healed his body too. He gave evidence of who he was, that he was God the Son. Scripture calls him the Son of God, but what the Scripture means is God the Son as well. And we lose that today, so that's why I say it so. In conclusion, as Dave reminded us last week, the miracle is not an end in itself. The miracle is a sign that points us to Christ. Mark chapter 2 showed that Christ forgives sin by the fact that he was able to raise that man up in his weakness, from his weakness. It showed that Christ had the power to forgive sins. That was the message. He wanted to forgive them. In the beginning, we ask, what is your spiritual need? That man's physical need was for healing, but he didn't realize perhaps his great spiritual need as well for forgiveness of sins, to enter into right fellowship and right communication with God. We sung this morning at the Lord's Supper of the grace of God. We sung of the washing that comes as a result of believing on the Lord Jesus, of having our sins washed away. The spiritual need of salvation, or perhaps you have a need of restoration to family or to friend or to the church. You need to do that. We have no promise of another minute, another day, another week, month, or year. This is the accepted time, as the Scripture says. So, will you come to God today in a spirit of brokenness and humility? Your friends may be carrying you in prayer to God now. You're not alone. You'd be amazed how God lays things on the heart of people. At the Bible study, our Wednesday night study a few weeks ago, one sister was called by her daughter saying that her granddaughter was very concerned about her brother and his salvation. And she prayed, and she wanted everybody in the family to pray in that situation. Her grandmother's brother would have no way of knowing that God was working in this way. How many of us, when we came to Christ, were told by other people they were praying for us to come to Christ? If you're not in Christ Jesus today, we can assure you there are people praying for you. So come to God. Come while you can. Will you believe? Will you repent? Will you turn? This is the message that we have here for you today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we're so grateful for so great salvation. And we know, Father, even as we spoke of at the Lord's Supper this morning, we're so very aware of our own sin. We're so very aware of our own unworthiness. Yet, Father, you seek and save us. Your Son demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, he died for us that we might have life by believing on him. Father, we thank you for this great miracle that spoke such volume to people. And we today, Father, we read it and we're in awe of such a great God. And we so look forward to seeing you with our eyes, to be in your presence as so many have gone on before. And we pray this, Father, for our friends and family who know you not. Have mercy on them, we pray, Father. We just thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen. The meeting's ended.